chat. Well, as JJ mentioned earlier, the outline for tonight's talk is completely different to what we sent out in the book. Sorry about that. It's the thought that counts. But there is an outline for the talk that's available on our website to follow along. But what would be great is if you had Mark chapter 12 open, because we're going to see some really excellent truths from God in Mark chapter 12. So be worth keeping that open. And tonight I want to talk to you about God's gravity-defying love. That is, that God's love completely defies gravity. What I mean by that is that sometimes it's very easy to love, isn't it? And it's like gravity, because if I want to get this pen on the ground, it's pretty simple. I just let it go and it will naturally fall. It is drawn to the ground, or the ground is drawn to it, one of them. But it's easy and it's effortless. The pen didn't have to make a choice, it just happened. And you know what? It's like that with love sometimes, isn't it? It seems like no effort. We're simply drawn to things. We're simply drawn to people. And we even call it falling in love. So we love cute puppies and we love people who are really nice to us. We love things that are good and beautiful and anything that has chocolate and peanut butter in it. It's just, it feels as simple as letting the natural forces of attraction work, like gravity. But try going the other way. I mean, I could try and push the pen up and hold it up. I could throw it as hard as I could in the air. But inevitably, it will return to the easy, natural things that suit us. But God's love is different. God's love defies gravity. The Bible says there is nothing that makes it easy for Him to love us. There is no force. There is no attraction. There's no goodness or loveliness that would make it easy for Him or effortless for Him to love us. In fact, it's the opposite. But He loves us anyway. His love defies gravity. You know, we started this series a few weeks ago with that great verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That's what we're looking at tonight. These three are the most important things. They're the things that will last. But the greatest of them is love. It's worth asking, why is love the greatest? I mean, that's a massive claim, isn't it? That love is greater than faith. When we're saved by faith, we're justified and right with God by faith. We're forgiven and set free and given eternal life by faith. But love is greater. Love is greater than hope. Our hope is the certainty of eternal life in paradise with God in heaven. We will live forever in the perfect presence of God. That's our hope, but love is greater. I mean, how can that be? How is love the greatest? Well, I have four very quick reasons why love is the greatest. Firstly, because more than anything else, it sums up who God is. See, it's not just what God does. Love is who God is. Jesus dying on the cross shows us the very heart of God. God is love. And in Himself, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together as one God in perfect love, united for eternity. God is love. Secondly, love is greater because faith and hope come from love. They depend on and grow out of love. See, God's faithfulness and His trustworthiness, we're able to trust in Him, is an expression of His love. He gives us hope for the future because He is always and always will be the God of love. So our faith puts its confidence in His love. Our hope finds certain expectation in His love. Love is like the why behind it all. Why do we trust God? Why do we have hope for the future? Why do we obey God and listen to Him? Why do we do anything as Christians? Love is the answer. Thirdly, because love is truly eternal. The Bible says right now we live by faith, not by sight. But one day we will see God face to face. In fact, the verse just before in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, up on the screen. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. See, we will always trust and depend on God in heaven, but it'll be the direct knowledge of seeing Him face to face. Same with hope. Now we long for and look forward to that day, but when it comes, we'll have it. We won't be living, waiting and expecting anymore. But His love we have now, and we will always have for eternity. His love we share now, and we will always share it for eternity. The fourth reason why love is greater is because love is about the other. Love is the greatest because it isn't actually about me. It's not about what I gain. It's not about what I get. But it's actually about the other. Jesus himself says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Which is why the very verse after that famous verse, in chapter 14, verse 1, and remember the chapter divisions weren't there as Paul was writing that letter, so it just flows on, again up on the screen, pursue love, eagerly desire the work of the Spirit, especially that you may speak God's word. That's what prophecy means, to speak God's word. You see, our pursuit of love and our desire for the working of the Holy Spirit, the word gifts isn't there, is especially that we would speak God's word, because that is the greatest blessing others can receive. The most loving and beneficial thing we can do is serve others by speaking God's word to others, because that's what will build the church. In fact, it's the whole argument. If you kind of step back a bit and you look at the chapters and the argument Paul is making in that section, in 1 Corinthians 12, you might remember, he says that the church is one body in Christ, made up of many different parts, but all united, all working together. God's made us different, but we grow and benefit each other together. In chapter 13, he says that in this church at work, love is the most important thing. And then in chapter 14, he says the clearest expression of this love and this unity is gathering together and speaking God's word so that people can understand. Love truly is the greatest. It's the greatest of these three that remain. It's the greatest thing in the universe. God's love is better than anything you have experienced or anything you could experience. It really is the greatest thing. And the Bible is filled with this truth, because the Bible is God's message of deep, everlasting love to us. And it's a message that's everywhere. It was love that caused the Samaritan to cross to the other side of the road to help a complete stranger when he saw a man beaten and bloodied and powerless lying in the gutter. It was love that caused him to wash him and restore him and lift him up and carry him and then pay all of his expenses to get better. It was love that caused the father to continually scan the horizon day after day and then run faster than he ever had in his entire life towards his wayward, rebellious, runaway son when he finally came home, to run out and hug him and have a massive party to celebrate. It was love that brought Jesus into our world to eat with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, to reach out and touch the sick, the lepers, the unclean, and heal them. It was love that saw Jesus standing there weeping outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus cried tears of grief and love for his friend who had died, but his love found voice to call Lazarus out, come back to life, and he did. And it was love that led Jesus to the cross. All the while, he could have walked away. He could easily have overpowered those around him. But love drove every step up that agonizing hill. And love took every painful slash of that whip across his back. And love took every mocking cry from the very people he came to save. And love soaked up every moment of our death and our pain and our punishment on the cross. It was his love that held him there until it was accomplished. It was love. God's love is astonishingly, breathtakingly powerful. Nothing can stop his love for you. Not even death, not even your worst ever sin, not hell, not Satan, not the grave, all the forces of the world, all the forces of evil. His love for us is almighty. Unconditional, unending, unlimited love. God's love is the greatest. So it makes sense then that if love is the greatest, then the greatest commandment for us is to love. The greatest duty, the greatest responsibility, the greatest privilege we have as human beings, as God's people, is to love like God. This is our meaning. This is our purpose. It's the reason we exist. It's to love God and love one another. And you see this in our passage. When Jesus says, the greatest commandment, the most important one, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's actually all about love. Now, what's really interesting in this chapter, if you have Mark chapter 12 open, is that Jesus is teaching us here about loving God in the context of clashing repeatedly with the religious leaders of the time. And they keep asking him these questions, but they're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him out. They're not interested. Back in Mark chapter 3, we read that the Pharisees had already started to plan how to kill Jesus. So as we study Mark 12, I think this whole chapter gives us the idea of what love for God is meant to be by showing us what it's not, by showing us what the Pharisees do and what they don't do. Turns out being religious, being a rule keeper, is not what God wants and it's not what God means. So we learn more about loving God by looking at these guys who obviously do not love him. So tonight I want to share with you the five aspects of what it means to love God. This is what loving God primarily means. Firstly, loving God means loving Jesus and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. See, to truly love God means you love and accept the Messiah he sent, God's anointed king, the Savior that he has given us, his own son. And you see this right at the very beginning of Mark, of chapter 12, right back there in verse 1, where Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. He tells a parable about a man who plants a vineyard, and he sets it all up. He gets it ready. He plants it. He looks after it. And it's all good. And then he rents it out to some farmers. Now later, when the owner sends one of his servants to collect the rent from the farmers, they beat the servant up and throw him off the property empty-handed. So the owner sends another servant. This one, they bash him over the head. He sends another servant and they kill him. And so the owner keeps sending servants. And each time they're treated shamefully, they're rejected, they're beaten, sometimes they're killed. The owner thinks, well, I have one left to send, my son. They will respect my son. But when the owner's son arrives, the farmers think, great, let's kill him because then we get the inheritance. We'll own the land now. We can keep it all for ourselves. So they grab the owner's son and kill him and dump his body. And Mark tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who heard this, they knew Jesus was speaking this parable against them. Because what Jesus is saying is that the vineyard is like Israel, God's people. The farmers are like the religious leaders of God's people. They're given charge over the vineyard. Their job is to care for Israel, to help Israel and to tend the people, to help them to grow and be fruitful, producing fruit for God. But when God sends his messengers, the prophets, they ignore them. They treat them badly, they kill them. And when finally God sends his own son, they are going to beat him, flog him, mock him, and then kill him. In this parable, you can see that the way that the farmers treat the servants, and especially the way they treat the son, demonstrates their attitude to the owner of the vineyard. They have no love for him. Let's kill his servants. Let's kill his son. And it's all a way of showing disdain for God. Because here's the thing, the measure of your love for God is, will you accept his son? Will you accept and receive and love Jesus Christ? Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 8:42, again on the screen. If God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I'm here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. So if you belong to God, you'll love Jesus. Your attitude, your relationship to God is seen in your response to Jesus. You cannot love God but refuse to accept his son. What that means is that non-Christians and Muslims and Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who claim to love God really don't. They don't love God because they don't love or accept his chosen son, our Savior. You cannot separate our love for God from Jesus any more than you can separate God's love for us from Jesus. Loving God means loving and accepting Jesus Christ as King. Secondly, loving God means listening to his word. Again, you see that in the parable, don't you? The parable of the tenants, where Israel's religious leaders show they don't love God. They certainly don't love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength because they don't listen to God's word repeatedly sent to them through his messengers, the prophets. This is the story of the Old Testament. God keeps sending messengers. He keeps speaking. He keeps warning. He keeps guiding. And Israel keeps ignoring. And they mistreat the prophets and kill them sometimes. They keep shoving God away, shunning his word. In a sense, it's like when you're playing around with magnets. You know how magnets have, when they are of the opposite polarity, they are joined together and they draw together and they stick together. But if you try to get the same polarity, then you try and push them together and they actively repel each other. They push away. You can't get magnets of the same to go together. What that means is that when people try to be God in their own life, when people try to be in control, we want to get to decide. We want to do it our way. We're the king, when in reality God is. When we try to be the same as God, it actually causes separation and we repel him. We push him away like similar magnets. And that's the sinful attitude that naturally creates separation between humanity and God. But that is until you turn it around, until you realize, actually, I'm different to God. I'm the opposite of God. He's the creator. I'm the creature. He's the king. I'm the servant. He is holy. I'm sinful. He is God and I am a mere human. And then when you realize you're the opposite, then you actually connect as you should and you're joined together to God and there is no separation. He's in control and I am called to listen and obey. And so to love him is to listen to him. There's another scene in Mark 12 that kind of shows us this in verse 18. The Sadducees, they're another group of religious leaders, come and try and prove Jesus wrong. Again, ignoring God's word through his son. Why would you try and prove God wrong? You're never going to be able to win that one. But they go up to Jesus and he rebukes them. Why? Because they don't listen to God's word. Jesus says to them in verse 24, isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Scriptures is the writings, the Bible. Verse 26, as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, beginning of the Old Testament, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. I mean, I love how Jesus makes it a big deal to defend resurrection. It is true. And if you deny resurrection, Jesus is going to say, you are badly mistaken. Why? Because you're not listening to God speak so clearly. Sadducees, religious leaders, you call yourself God's people. You call yourself God's leaders. You say you love God, but you don't pay any attention to what he says to you in his word. If you love God, you will love his word and love to obey him. 1 John 5 talks a little bit more about this. Again, up on the screen. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. In fact, his commands are to love one another. We'll see that later. But you see, it's like the love that a father has for his children and that children are to have for their father. That's what I used to say to my kids when they were really little, trying to teach them about obedience. I used to say to them, look, Daddy loves you by looking after you and taking care of you. And you love Daddy by doing what he says. It's like that with God. God loves us by looking after us and saving us and forgiving us and blessing us. And we love God by being his children and doing what he says. His love for us is different to our love for him. But loving God means listening to him, loving his word, love to read it, love to think about it, love to pay careful attention to it, love to listen even to the very end of the sermon, love to tell, to hear what he has to tell us and do it, and to share it with others. Because this is the primary motive for obedience for Christians. We don't obey God because we have to, or because we must to earn our way to heaven, as if God says, if you obey me, then I'll love you. No, it's the other way around. I love you, so now we obey him. We don't obey God to somehow make him happy for all the times when we don't obey him. That's all taken care of by Jesus on the cross. He's achieved it for us. Obedience doesn't come from fear and doubt, but it comes from love. As Christians, we want to obey God. We get to obey God because we love him. And we want to hear what he has to say, and we want to read it and be nourished by it, and we want to do it. Loving God means listening to him and obeying him. Thirdly, loving God means seeking God's glory, not our own. Again, the teachers of the law have been very helpful in showing us this by getting it completely wrong. Mark 12, verse 38. He also said in his Jesus said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes, who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. Those people who make their religion all about the robes that you wear and the buildings and the windows and the candles, and they go around with the famous people and they go around and make all the pomp and ceremony and show off how great they are, God says they don't love God. They don't love God's people. They love themselves. They're interested in their own glory. When you truly love someone, you desire what is best for them. You will do whatever it takes to please them and to do what's good for them. I wonder if you've ever seen that in someone else. You've seen some love-struck, besotted guy running around getting a glass of water for the girl that he likes or getting her a cushion. Would you like me to peel that grape for you? Could I please lie face down in this puddle so you can tread on me and not get your feet wet? That kind of devotion. If you love God, then glorifying God and pleasing God will be your highest priority. But if you're in it for your own glory, then it's going to all be about the show. Loving God means seeking God's glory and not our own. Fourthly, loving God means offering our whole lives, our whole selves, everything that we have. And I guess this one's pretty clear because the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, comes from there being one God. There is only one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one glorious King and God of the universe. Therefore, it makes sense. There is only one person who is worthy of our devotion, so he gets all of it. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Loving God is about every aspect of our being and identity, every part of our life, every part of who we are is to love God. With every last ounce of strength that we have, we are to love God. See, loving God is not just an aspect of our life. It's not just something we do on a Sunday evening at the end of the week. It's not a discrete compartment. Like if you could have a pie chart, you could actually kind of have a percentage of this much of my life is devoted to sport and TV and friends and family and study, and there's a little bit of God left over. No, loving God involves every fiber of our being, every thought, every understanding, every motive, every emotion, every feeling, every word, every action belongs to him. So that when we're with our friends, or when we're at school or uni, or when we're at home with the family, when we're on our own, everything is to be part of our love for God. Whatever you do, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, you're eating a meal, he says, do it for the glory of God. And you see this once more in our chapter in Mark 12, but this time we get a positive example of it, but not from a religious leader, not from someone who looks spiritual, but in a widow. Right at the end of the chapter, Mark 12, verse 41. Sitting across from the temple treasury, Jesus watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." You see, it's not about the amount of money that matters. It's a heart of generosity and devotion and love for God. This widow put in two tiny coins, which is almost nothing, but it was all she had. It wasn't almost nothing. She put in everything. And I wonder, is that how our love for God works itself out? That we give him everything. We are prepared to give him absolutely everything. Or do we figure out with our money what we need in order to get by? So we've got to buy food and we've got to pay off the mobile plan and we've got to save up a bit of money to buy that cool thing that we're interested in and some clothes and some whatever it is. And if there's any left, if there's any surplus, we might give it to the work of the gospel or to the kingdom or to church. Do we think that way about our time as well as our money? I'll give my time to the essentials, to study, to entertainment, to TV and friends and family and sleep. And if there's any room, I'll squeeze God in there somewhere with my heart and my thinking and my motives. No, the widow gave everything that she had. Here's the question. What was she going to do? How was she going to eat and pay her rent? She's given it all away. That's terrible use of money. That's awful stewardship. But she loved God with everything that she had. All her heart, all her soul, all her mind, all her strength. She loved God. Fifthly, and finally, loving God means loving one another. Notice how Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Which one is the most important? And Jesus answers with two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Because these two commands are so similar, they're almost one. Loving God is so tied up with loving others, they're almost the same thing. If you love God, it means you will love what he loves. You will love who he loves. And specifically, Jesus says, you will love your brother and sister in Christ. That's what it means to love God. You can't love God and hate your brother or sister who God loves. 1 John 4 tells us this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You will see your love for God in your eagerness to gather with and serve the ones that God loves so deeply he died for them. You will see your love for God in the way that you treat other people, in the way that you care for them and serve them and reach out to them and include them, in the way that you pray for them, in the way that you bring God's word to them. Do you love God? Because you will see your love for God in the way that you talk to people who have no one else to talk to, in the way that you include people in your group of friends, even when you're very happy with and you like the way your group is. When your love starts defying gravity the way God's does, it'd be so easy, wouldn't it, to just go with our instinct and live for ourselves. That's just, gravity takes us that way. But no, we push to love others. It's effortless to love people who are really nice to us. But rather, we welcome and love everyone, even those who've wronged us, even those who've let us down. Because this is the love that God has shown us. Love for us while we were his enemies. Love for us while we were powerless and had nothing to offer. Love that defies gravity. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you've spoken this love to us in your word and you've demonstrated powerfully this love to us in your Son dying on the cross for our sins. Father, please fill us with this love and the knowledge of this love. Transform us to be like you in loving one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep accepting Jesus as our King. Help us, Father, to listen to his word and to love it. Help us, Father, to live for your glory and not our own. To love you with everything that we have and to love one another. We pray this, Father, so that you will be delighted and exalted and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.